The Apostle Peter wrote a couple of letters that we call epistles. And he wrote an epistle that we have entitled in our Bibles, 1 Peter, and then he also wrote a second one that we refer to as 2 Peter. When you read through these two epistles, you'll find out that Peter wrote a lot about the end. The reason why he wrote a lot about the end is because of the interaction that he had with the Son of God. And that is that Peter walked with the Son of God as one of his apostles, and Jesus spoke to them about the end. Matter of fact, they asked him on the Mount of Olives, as they were traveling to the Mount of Olives, they asked him about when the end is going to come. And Jesus went into a long explanation described in Matthew 24 and 25 about the end and about the end times, signs of the times as the end approaches, and also parables that explain the coming of his kingdom in the end. And he spent some time teaching them. Apparently, Peter was listening well, because some decades later when he wrote these two letters, these epistles, he wrote a lot about the end. We've been trying to take a look at what Peter wrote here in these letters about the end. We discovered in 1 Peter 4:7 that he writes about the nearness of the end. He tells us that the end of all things is at hand. That is, that the end is indeed near, and it really is. It was near in Peter's day and is getting nearer and nearer as the last days continue to progress towards that time that Jesus spoke about, the very last of the last days, when there's going to be a great tribulation followed by the return of the Son of God. Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. He not only wrote about the nearness of the end, but he also wrote about the revelation at the end. You and I discovered in chapter 1 and verse number 13 that he tells us that when the end comes, there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is our Lord, that you and I have not laid eyes on yet, he will become revealed, unveiled for all the world to see when he returns the second time. Everyone's going to see him. Even those who pierced him, they're going to wail because of him, ladies and gentlemen, when he comes the second time. Every eye will see him. Our Lord is going to be revealed. Peter writes not only about the nearness of the end and the revelation at the end, but we discovered in chapter 4 and verse 5, he writes about the judgment after the end. That is, when Jesus comes again, that there's going to be a judgment. And both the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, are going to stand before him, and he's going to be seated on the throne of judgment. Every person in this room, including the one standing, is going to stand before our Lord one of these days. Those who are saved at the judgment seat of Christ, and those who are not at the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter number 20. There's going to be a judgment after the end. But also in this letter, the apostle describes to us what I've entitled the response to the end. He doesn't lay out this truth about the end times. He doesn't lay it out there before us and just kind of leave us hanging to just speculate. But instead, he lays it out there for us and tells us how we should respond to the fact that the end of all things is at hand, that the coming of the Lord is getting closer, it is getting near. And he tells us how to respond to that. What should I do, or how is it that I should respond? He lays it out before us in this passage of Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7, when he says that the end of all things is at hand, he tells us to respond by being sober. He said, "Be ye therefore sober." And you and I spent some time in a message recently just trying to discover from a biblical standpoint what that means. That is what it means to be sober. It is describing a mind that is focused on the things of God, on the Word of God, and on the will of God, instead of being intoxicated by the world's pleasure and entertainment. It's describing those who are focused on the things of God and are not distracted from it. That is, those who are sober or sober-minded, whose mind, whose thinking and lifestyle is seriously focused on the things of God and refuse to allow anything to distract us from Him. That is, those who are sober, be sober. Christ is coming again, ladies and gentlemen. For that reason, we should be sober. The second response that he tells us there in verse number 7 of chapter number 4 is to watch unto prayer. And so he tells us not only to be sober, but he also tells us here to keep praying. The idea of watching is the idea of staying awake. That is, staying alert, not going to sleep as far as prayer is concerned. God's people ought to be a praying people. And ladies and gentlemen, as the end gets closer, we should be praying even more than we ever have in our life. If there's ever been a time that God's people ought to be on their knees seeking God in prayer, it ought to be now. And that is, as the end approaches and as you and I continue to live in these last days awaiting the end time events to begin to unfold, as we do, that we should be seeking God in prayer. It's not a time to play, it's a time to pray. It's not a time for you and I to be entertained by the world, but it's a time for you and I to enter into the presence of God and to walk with Him and to experience the reality of God in prayer in our lives. So here's how we ought to respond. That is, we ought to be sober, and secondly, we ought to keep praying. And then we've been discovering in the last couple of services that you and I should respond by staying hopeful. Go back to chapter number 1 of 1 Peter, verse number 13, and you'll see it there. We sang about it in the final verse of the song we just got done singing. And now notice with me what the Bible says in verse number 13 of chapter number 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. There's that word, be sober. And but then he also tells us, along with being sober, he says, hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the end comes, ladies and gentlemen, the people of God are going to receive the grace that we talked about in another message. That is the gift of a new body when he returns, and to be able to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. At his return, there's going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how should I respond? Not only by being sober, but by hoping all the way to the end. That is, until the end comes, God's people ought to remain and stay hopeful. Stay hopeful. Hope all the way to the end. Now, we've been trying to discover what this means. That is, when the Bible tells us here to hope all the way to the end, what is it talking about? By the way, this isn't the only time that Peter writes about this. As a matter of fact, in this epistle, he writes a lot about hope. In verse number 21 of chapter number 1, he says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, born again, unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 3, the Bible says in verse number 15 that we ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Over and over again, he's writing in this book about this wonderful hope that we have. Now, you and I have been discovering that without Christ, there is no hope. Those who don't have Christ have no hope. Now, there may be things that we look forward to in this life. That is, the word hope is describing our expectation towards the future. I've said to you that if faith describes our trust in God with regard to the past, hope describes the fact that we're believing and trusting in God with regard to the future. We're looking forward with eager expectation to what God is, to God's promises being fulfilled in the future. Looking forward to the future with expectation because of what God has said. We believe what God has said in His Word, and that motivates us with much hope. That is, we look forward to the future with much expectation. Now, those who don't know Christ, listen to me, those who don't know Christ, they may have a few things to look forward to in this life. That is, they may look forward to graduating from school. They might look. Somebody might look forward to retiring from work, and we might look forward to family relationships and grandkids. And there are many things that we look forward to in life. But when life is over, those who do not know the Lord have no hope. It's merely the judgment of God. But for those of you that know the Lord, no matter what life throws at you, no matter what you have to go through in life, no matter what, you have hope. And the reason why is because at the end of life, ladies and gentlemen, all the promises of God, the inheritance that He promised us, is being reserved in heaven for us. And by the way, not only is our inheritance being reserved for us, but we're being reserved for it. The Bible says that we're being kept by the power of God in chapter number 1 of this book, kept by the power of God until that day, that is, until that time of the great revelation, that is, that time that Christ is going to come again. God is preserving His people so that we might enjoy the inheritance that we have in Christ. And so Peter's writing about this hope that we have. And you and I have been trying to learn about that. And that is, we've discovered that there's a basis, a reason, or foundation for this hope that we have. And we discovered this past Lord's Day, it's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The reason why that we have hope is because Jesus really is alive. That He died for our sins, atoned for our sin on the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, He's raised from the dead. Peter knows He's alive. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse number 3 that we have a living hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he's not alive, we have no hope, but he is alive, raised from the dead, and therefore everything that he said about what he did at the cross really happened, and everything that he said about what's going to happen in the future will happen. When he said in John 14 that I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Ladies and gentlemen, that promise is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our hope is based on a real foundation. It's based not on pretend. It's not based on a fairy tale. It is based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I spent some time preaching about the basis, the foundation, the reason or grounds of our hope, that is the resurrection of Jesus. And then I spent a little bit of time this past Sunday night just talking to you about the focus of our hope. That is, our hope is focused on what? Is focused on His second coming. That is, that our hope is not focused, ladies and gentlemen, on getting a new vehicle or achieving some kind of a financial milestone in this life. It's not looking forward to your Christmas present at Christmas time. You say, Pastor, can't wait for Christmas to get here. I'm talking about something that is beyond that and better than that. I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus one of these days. That's the focus of our hope. I've tried to talk to you about the basis of our hope. It's the resurrection. I've tried to talk to you about the focus of our hope. Our hope is focused on the second coming of Jesus and all that God is going to provide for us, the grace that is going to be given to us. Chapter 1 and verse 13, the grace given to us when Jesus comes again. Listen, the best is yet to come. One of these days, I'm going to drop this flesh and I'm going to have a body that is incorruptible and undefiled, ladies and gentlemen, one that is immortal, and you will too if you're saved. And listen, that ought to give you something to look forward to. I'm going to be able to receive all that He's promised and share in His glory when He returns. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our hope. Well, I want to speak to you a little while tonight, not only about the basis of our hope, not only about the focus of our hope, but let's think a little while tonight about the power of this hope that we have. What I mean is this, that those who have this hope that Peter is revealing to us here in this letter, in this epistle, those of us who have this hope in Christ revealed to us throughout the New Testament, we have something powerful at work in our life. That is, this hope that the redeemed have in Christ has a powerful impact upon our life. That is, it's important. It's an important aspect of the Christian life. And there are several things that the New Testament reveals about our hope that reveals to us how powerful this hope really is that we have in our life, how powerful it is for our personal lives and also for us as a church. I want to just touch base with a few of those things that reveal how powerful hope really is. Number one, there's the importance that hope has. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 13, the Bible talks about, Paul writes about this hope that we have. Some of you will remember this verse whenever I begin to read it. The Bible says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, and the greatest of these is charity. Now in this passage of Scripture, beginning in chapter number 12, and then continuing into chapter 13, and then into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been writing about spiritual gifts. That is, he's been writing about spiritual gifts in the lives of God's people, that God has gifted everybody with one or more spiritual gifts. Now, that not only was true of the Corinthians that Paul was writing to, but it's true of every person who's been saved. And that is, when God saved you and the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you, you have one or more spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts are divine enablings that enable you to be able to serve God in some way. And some of those gifts are listed right here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. There's a whole list in the middle of the chapter, and then again at the end of the chapter, there's a listing in order that is given to us in this passage. And these are some of the gifts that if you were living in the first century, these are some of the gifts that you would see people using and exercising as they serve God. But the Bible indicates to us that some of these gifts are going to pass off the scene. There are some gifts that were being exercised in the early New Testament days that were going to kind of pass off the scene one day. He lists all of them, That is not an exhaustive list, but many of them that were used in that day. But he tells us here in chapter number 13, he tells us in verse number 8 that charity or love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. The idea of failing is not that they're not going to come true, is that one of these days they're going to stop or these gifts are going to cease. The gift of prophecy as it was being exercised in the New Testament days. Those who were receiving a direct revelation from God, ladies and gentlemen, and that divine revelation from God was divinely inspired, that one day that would pass off the scene. That gift someday would no longer be necessary. Whether there be tongues, the gift of tongues, that also was a temporary gift in the early days of the New Testament church, that also the Bible says will cease. And then there's the gift of knowledge. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The gift of knowledge. These are those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to know the mind and heart of God. Men like Paul were gifted with these gifts of prophecy and knowledge in tongues. And as a result of that, you and I have the New Testament. That is receiving a direct word from God, direct revelation, ladies and gentlemen, that was divinely inspired and written down so that you and I have the Word of God. These are gifts that were necessary in the early days of the church so that we could have these epistles that we have in our New Testament, so we could have these letters that we have in our Bible. But notice what he says in verse number 9, that we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that is that these are partial gifts. They are partial gifts. But listen, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, we know what's in part, knowledge and prophecy, shall be done away. These gifts will be done away whenever that which is perfect come. When that which is partial, listen, when what is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It will no longer be necessary then. For example, whenever Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, he was receiving divine revelation. And he was receiving divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these words so that you and I have recorded for us here the very Word of God. The very Word of God right before us. But it was only part. It wasn't all. It was part. But ladies and gentlemen, one day, that which is perfect or complete would come so that those gifts that were partial gifts would be done away. Now we understand this, don't we? He tells us in verse number 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He uses the illustration of somebody growing up, and you understand this, and that is that maybe when you was growing up, you had toys that you played with. But now that you're all grown up, you don't play with those toys anymore. It might be that when you was growing up, maybe you was like me, you had little matchbox cars that you played with. And you pretended like you was driving that car, but now instead of playing, you drive the car. That is, you don't play with matchbox cars anymore because you grew up. There are things that are characteristic of our childhood that are not characteristic of adulthood. There are certain things that are part of our childhood that are done away as we grow and become adults. Even so it is in the life of the church. There were gifts that were necessary in the infancy and childhood of the church that were no longer necessary as the church continued to grow, as the Holy Spirit continued to move. Even so, he gives another illustration in verse number 12. He says, now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. He's using the idea of a mirror. And that is, and he says it's like a mirror that you can't hardly see anything through. You just see a little bit. Maybe it's like when you get up in the morning, you're taking a shower and you get out of the shower and you want to comb your hair and the mirror's all steamed up and you can't see it very well and you wipe it off and you're trying to see yourself and you can't see yourself very well. And then all of a sudden, the mirror begins to clear up and you see the revelation clearly now so that you can comb your hair. Even so, ladies and gentlemen, in the early days of the church, God was giving bits and pieces. But as the church continued to grow and as the Holy Spirit continued to move, the revelation of God became more clear. And as the revelation of God becomes more clear, remember now, the revelation of God has been progressive down through the ages. In other words, God did not reveal everything that you and I know in this New Testament era. God did not reveal all of that to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Hey, listen, Abraham didn't know everything that you know. That's the reason why we read about mysteries being revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old. The revelation of God has been progressive down through time. And as the revelation of God progresses and becomes more clear, there are certain gifts that pass off the scene that are not necessary anymore. Now, we understand that because one of these days, Jesus is going to come back again. And I'll tell you, we're all going to see Him as He is, and the revelation of God is going to be even more clear then than it is now. And there are those who are exercising gifts now that will not be exercising those gifts when Jesus comes back. You say, what kind of gifts are you talking about? I'm talking about people who stand up here and preach. Hey, listen, they're not going to be gathered around listening to me preach when we get to heaven. No, it won't be necessary anymore, will it? How about the gift of evangelism? That is, when we get to heaven, everybody's saved in heaven. Who are you going to evangelize? That is, there are certain gifts that pass off the scene as the revelation of God becomes more clear. And some of those gifts that were necessary in the early days of the church were not necessary as the Word of God was completed and the revelation of God became more clear, ladies and gentlemen. But there are three things that are so important. That even though gifts will come and go, there are three things that are so important that they will be true and present in every era of church life. And that is, the Bible says that they are these three things will abide. That is, faith, hope, and charity or love. And the greatest, of course, he mentions there is charity. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is how important hope is. That is, in every generation and in every place, hope is important. Hope is important. Faith is believing what God has done in the past. Hope is believing what God has said that He's going to do in the future. And in every generation, every place, faith and hope and love are important to the redeemed. From the birth of the church in the first century, all the way down to the 21st century, those who are genuine Christians have the very same hope. Now, we may not have the same gifts that they had in the first century, but we have the same hope that they had in the first century. We are anticipating and looking forward to the same thing they were. They were exercising different gifts. Indeed, they were. But ladies and gentlemen, we have the same hope and we're looking forward to the same thing, anticipating the same thing they were. You say, what were they anticipating? The return of Jesus. That Jesus is coming again one of these days. Listen, Peter believed that Jesus could come at any time, that the end of all things is at hand. And you and I have the same hope. The same hope that Peter has. I'm trying to get you to see the importance that hope has. As we continue to think about how powerful hope is, not only think about the importance that hope has, but think about the unity that hope produces. In Ephesians chapter number 4, listen to what Paul writes. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 1. Listen to what Paul writes to us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy or in a manner that reflects the vocation wherewith you're called. That is, you ought to act like who you are. And he tells us how to do that. We're to walk or live with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing or putting up with one another in love. And notice now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's writing about God's people being united. And we are, by the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us. That is, we're united together in a bond of peace. Now listen to verse number 4. The Bible says there is one body, one spirit. Even as you're called in one, and you see the next word, don't you? One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you notice here that the Bible tells us that as Paul is writing about the unity that God's redeemed have in Christ, he's made us one body. We are one in Christ. And he's urging believers to protect and preserve the unity that we have as the body of Christ. And listen, the basis of the foundation for our unity is presented by Paul here in terms of one body, one spirit, one Lord. We all have, listen, one faith. one baptism, one God, and he mentions one hope. That is one of the things that we as the redeemed have in common, that is that unites us together, is this hope that we have in Christ. You see, we're all members of the same body. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We've all received the same Lord. We've all believed the same faith. We've all experienced the same baptism. Listen, we all have a relationship with the same Father. And we all share the same hope. That is, the hope that we have in Christ is an important part of our unity. Listen to me, our unity is not based, ladies and gentlemen, our unity is not based on having the same background, because we don't all have the same background. It's not based on all of us having the same social standing, we don't. It's not based on us being all of the same race or speaking the same language or even having the same preferences. Listen, our unity is not based on us having the same preferences. If you want to be a part of a church that has the same preferences as you do, you'll never find it. You're just not going to. The reason why is because churches have lots of people that have different preferences, and to me, that's fine. And that's just the way life is. But there is a unity, ladies and gentlemen, that is not based on our preferences. It's not based on our church membership, on our church role. There's a unity that we have, ladies and gentlemen, that goes beyond language and race, that goes beyond social standing and background. Listen, it goes well beyond that, and that is that you and I have the same Lord, the same faith, believe the same truth, and we have, ladies and gentlemen, a common hope. A common hope. That is, we're looking forward to the same thing if you're in Christ. You say, well, I'm looking forward to this getting over with so I can get out of here. I'm talking about something better than that. I'm talking about one of these days, Jesus coming again, raising the dead in Christ and changing those who are alive when he comes. I mean, caught up to meet him in the air and to be with him forever and enjoy the inheritance that we have in Christ. I'm looking forward to the same thing you're looking forward to, most of you, and maybe all of you in this room. I'm trying to get you to see how important hope is. It unites us together. That is hope, ladies and gentlemen. It produces unity. I'm trying to convince you that hope is powerful in our lives because of the importance that it has. More important than even spiritual gifts. Because of the unity that it produces. That is, we have one hope that produces unity in the body of Christ. But notice the joy that hope inspires. Let's look at Romans chapter number 5. Paul writes to us in Romans 5 and he writes these words. Verse number 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice the next phrase now, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul's writing to the Romans and he said, you know what? You and I who are saved, we've been justified. That is, when you believed by faith, God justified you and made you right with him, so that now, you know, we have peace with God and we have access into his grace. And he says we have rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Don't you love that little phrase there? I do. When he writes about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in verse number 2, he reminds us here that our connection, that there's a connection between our rejoicing and our hope. That is, as you and I look forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, we are filled with joy. That's what rejoicing is. You know what rejoicing is? Rejoicing is the expression of fullness of joy. That is, when you're filled with joy and you begin to express that joy, that's what rejoicing is. And listen to me now, the reason why that we can rejoice is because of the hope that we have. The hope that we have, hope of the glory of God, that one of these days, looking forward to that time when the glorious Son of God is going to return. Now, Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he wrote in verse number 7 and 8. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, in verse number 7, he wrote about the trial of our faith. And that is, those of you that are going through trials and heavy times, he says, listen, it's the trial of your faith. And he says it's much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Notice now that that trial and that faith that is tried by the fire is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One of these days, Jesus is going to come. And listen, those who've been going through the fire, listen, if you're saved, the fire is just purifying you like it purifies gold. And as a result, it's preparing you for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse number 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. You haven't seen him yet, but you love him. And in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, Peter's writing. He says, you know what? He said, right now, you haven't seen him yet, but he's coming. And that is right now you just believe in the one you haven't seen. You believe what he said. You believe what's been revealed about him. And because of that, you're able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As we await, looking forward with eager anticipation to his return in glory one of these days. God's people are rejoicing. One of the reasons why we're rejoicing is not because life's so great. You say, Pastor, if you knew what I was going through, you wouldn't be talking about joy. Listen, I know life's tough. And there's not anybody, listen, some of you going through some rough times right now. I've got some good news for you. And that is that everybody in this room has gone through rough times from time to time. You say, well, I feel like I'm in a deep hole. I know we've been in those deep holes before too, haven't we? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You say, Pastor, I've been a little discouraged. Hey, has anybody ever gotten discouraged? Oh, I see some discouraged. I see some folks that have been through it. Some of you hurting. You say, listen now, I'm going through a lot of pain. I have a feeling there's some folks that are listening to this message that know all about pain. You say, I'm going through the dark times. I have a feeling there's some folks here that know all about the dark times as well, ladies and gentlemen. And yet Peter writes to us, don't be surprised when all these things happen. In 1 Peter 4, don't think it's strange when these fiery trials come. But he says, you know what you need to do when the fiery trials come? He tells us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You say, well, how in the world can you rejoice when you feel like everything's falling apart around you? When you feel like the darkness is closing in on you? When you feel like discouragement is overwhelming you. When you feel like your world is falling apart. Can I tell you how you can rejoice? You can rejoice in hope. And the reason why is because while your world may be falling apart, there's a better one that's yet to come. You know what that is? That's hope. That's what it is. I'm looking forward to something better. Hey, it might be in this life, but if it's not, then I know that those who are in Christ, that there's hope beyond this life. There's something that is good that is coming. You know what that causes me to do? It causes me to have a little bit of joy in the middle of my struggle. A little bit of joy and rejoicing in the middle of what I'm going through. It helps me be able to worship, ladies and gentlemen, when it seems like the world's falling apart. The reason why is because I and you have hope. Now, we sing songs like that all the time, don't we? Songs that are inspired by the hope that we have in Christ. Songs like, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Songs like, in the sweet by and by. Songs like, when we all get to heaven, and many, many more. That is, these songs that, ladies and gentlemen, are songs of rejoicing, and they're looking forward to what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. That is, they're focused on our hope. One of the reasons why that God's people can gather together in places like this, all over the world, in places like this, ladies and gentlemen, and sing songs in the middle of the difficult and dark times. The reason why is because we have hope. Do you know there are believers, ladies and gentlemen, right now that are gathered together while you and I are gathered together in this place? There are believers around the world that are gathered secretly in places, and the reason why is because of the darkness all around them and the danger upon them, that are meeting in secret places and they are singing songs of rejoicing, and the reason why is because they have hope. They have hope. trying to help you see how powerful hope really is. It's hope that gets us through the tough times, the difficult times. It's hope that puts a song in our heart, rejoicing on our lips. Hope does that. It's powerful in our life. I'm talking to you, ladies and gentlemen, about the importance that hope has, the unity that hope produces, the joy that hope inspires. There's the shame that hope eliminates. If you're still in Romans chapter number 5, listen to what the Bible says. In Romans 5 verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. In other words, not only am I rejoicing in hope of the glory of God and in hope looking forward to the glory of God when He comes again, but He says, not only that, but He says, I'm glorying even in my tribulations. Even in the tough times, I'm glorifying God. And here's why, because I know the tribulation works patience or endurance. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And that is, the more I go through and the more that I endure and the more experiences that I go through and have in this life, listen, the more hope that I have. He's talking about hope that is even more hopeful than it was. He started out with hope and at the end of verse number 2, and he's talking about more hope now in verse number 4. It looks like that he's more hopeful than he's ever been. The trials will cause you to be more hopeful than you've ever been. Oh yeah, tribulation doesn't take away our hope, but it builds our hope. It causes us to be even more hopeful. In other words, as you and I are journeying through life and get saved, and we're looking forward to Jesus coming back, and you hit some dark times, some difficult times, some rough times, say, Pastor, I don't understand why God would let me go through rough times. Why would God allow this to happen in my life? I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. One is so that you can grow in endurance, and secondly, so that you can grow in hope, so that you can anticipate even more the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's those, ladies and gentlemen, dark times that cause us to look forward with even more expectancy and eagerness to the return of Jesus. It's those who are living in difficulty that say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's those who are going through the dark times that look forward with anticipation for the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that seems to be what he has in mind in verse 5 when he says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, what he's telling us here, ladies and gentlemen, he seems to be indicating that as we grow in patience and as you and I grow in experience because of our suffering, the possibility of being ashamed before the Lord Jesus at his coming is removed. That is, that our hope is growing so that, ladies and gentlemen, the possibility of being ashamed before him is removed. That is, you're thinking about his coming again and preparing yourself for that. 1 John 2:28 seems to indicate that. Listen to this verse. It says, now little children, abide in him. Walk with him, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, that's right. When Jesus comes again, one of these days is going to come. And apparently there is the possibility that that the children of God could be ashamed before him at his coming. That's who John's writing to. He's writing to the little children. Not the little kids, not the young ones, but those who are young in the Lord. He says, walk with God, abide in him. Abide in him so that when he comes, you can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Don't be ashamed before him at his coming. You say, why would I be ashamed? Well, you might be ashamed because of the kind of lifestyle you live in. That is because of the spiritual laziness in your life. Because of the unconfessed sin, you're not getting straightened out. Because of the lack of zeal in worship, the lack of fervency in prayer, the lack of concern in witnessing. All of those things may be reasons why that we might be ashamed before him at his coming, ladies and gentlemen. It may also be the possibility of being ashamed, ladies and gentlemen, in our suffering is going to be removed because of hope. They said, well, how can I be not ashamed? That is, you got to be looking forward to the return of Christ. looking forward to his return. One of these days, Christ is coming again. And so God allows us to go through rough times, difficult times, struggles in our life, so that we don't get comfortable in life and get lazy spiritually. But he allows us to go through difficult times so that we, ladies and gentlemen, become sober-minded, so that you and I become serious about praying, so that we become serious about being what God wants us to be. That is, in the darkness, we cry out to God that we don't otherwise do when things are going well in our life. So we let difficult times come, so that you and I will seek him, so we'll pray, so we get right with him, so that we'll get zealous in the things of God, so that if he comes, we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. Hope will make you not ashamed. Talking to you about the shame that hope eliminates. Some believers might be ashamed because of the suffering that they endure as believers. And that also is removed by hope. Listen to 1 Peter chapter number 4 as Peter writes about this. I referred to this a few moments ago. In 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 16, he says, "Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." You see, some people who are suffering for the faith, that is, they're suffering because they're Christian, people are making fun of them because they're believers. It may cause them to be ashamed. They may be intimidated by that and ashamed of that. And so they may say, "Well, I'm not going to tell anybody, I'm not going to be too zealous about the things of God because I might stir up a problem. People may start to persecute us, or they may look down on us and think less of us. And we want to get along with everybody. And so we clam up and we're kind of ashamed of the gospel." Hope will cause you to overcome that kind of shame. You say, "What kind of hope are you talking about?" That is the fact that we believe that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, ladies and gentlemen, those who've suffered with him, Romans 8, will be reigning with him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire of trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." When the trials come, when the persecution comes, don't think it's odd, but rejoice. "Inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that," listen, "when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Those who have hope know that when Christ comes again, when he returns the second time, that the sufferings of this life, the suffering of persecution for those who have believed and are zealous for the things of God, will be worth it all. Because Christ is coming again. Not ashamed, but looking forward with anticipation to his coming. Did any of you grow up like I did? I grew up in such a traditional family. And that is, I had a dad who went to work every morning early. Before we was ever awake, he was gone. And he got home late in the evening. And the mom stayed at home and she took care of us kids. She made sure we had food to eat. That was back before microwaves and instant food. She had to cook. And she could. She made sure all the laundry was done. And with four kids, there was plenty of that as well. She made sure the house was tidy and clean. And wouldn't even let us play in the living room most of the time. And she did all of that, took care of us. So we get home from school, typical day for us, we get up and we'd get dressed and we'd eat a Pop-Tart or a bowl of oatmeal or something, and we'd head off to school. Mom would usually take us to school, or our neighbor would take us to school along with her children and drop us off. And then at about 3:30, either my mom or the neighbor's mom would pick us all up. You didn't ride the bus where I grew up, and that is, the buses for the kids that lived out in the country. Those of us who lived in the little town, we either walked to school or we rode to school or rode our bikes to school. We get home about 3:30 or so, and when we got home, Mom would fix us a little snack. Now, for me, it was usually a jelly sandwich. And Mom made homemade jelly. She made blackberry jelly and raspberry jelly, and I said, I want a jelly sandwich. She'd make us a jelly sandwich. And we'd sit there. We had a little black and white TV that sat in our living room there, and we'd sit there, and we'd watch Gilligan's Island and some of those shows, and we'd eat our jelly sandwiches for a little while, and then we'd go play. We'd have to change our school clothes into our old clothes, and we'd go outside and play or go to our bedroom and play for a little while. And then long about 5:30, we'd hear Mom in there. She's cooking supper, and we'd hear her in there cooking and the pots and the pans, and you could smell it throughout the house, and we knew there'd be about time for Dad to get home. He'd get home somewhere close to 6 o'clock. Now, most of the time, when that time came, most of the time, us kids were looking forward to it. As a matter of fact, we'd be kind of hanging around there by the front door. And so when Dad got there, he'd be coming around the corner and he'd park right in front of the house in his old car. And he'd come in that front door and he'd be dirty and dusty from working in the grain, all day long. But we look forward to him coming. In the summertime, it'd just be a screen door. And we'd be watching out that screen door or waiting out there towards the front of the house for Dad to come. Now, there's two reasons, and I've mentioned this before probably. There's two reasons why we look forward to him coming. One is because we loved our dad. And we wanted to see him. The second reason why is because the man that he worked with down there at the grain elevator, his name was Frosty, wasn't his real name, but that's what they called him. He'd always put a lot of times, he'd put a few pieces of bubble gum in his lunchbox. And that is, he knew there was some kids back home, and so he'd throw a few pieces of bubble gum in there, and we look forward to the possibility of being bubble gum, so we grab Dad's lunchbox and open it up and see if there's any bubble gum in there. We look forward to him coming home most of the time. Most of the time, we were full of hope, eager expectation. One is because we loved our father. And two, we know he had some good stuff for us when he got there. Oh, listen to me now. One of these days, our Lord is coming. And those who know him and love him are looking forward to it. Not only because we're going to see him, but because he's got some really good stuff for us when he comes again. But listen to me now, and I'll be done. There was a few times, just a few, that I wasn't looking forward to Dad coming home. Now you know what I mean, don't you? Usually it's because I got in trouble. That is, I wouldn't behave myself very well. And Mom straightened us out. Now listen, Mom didn't have to wait till Dad got home most of the time. She knew how to straighten us out on the spot. But I knew that whenever Dad got home, if Mom had to straighten us out, he's going to find out about it. And he would at least, if Mom took care of it, then that would be all right. But he's at least going to confront us about it and say something to us about it. Sometimes I didn't look forward to Dad coming home because in my back pocket of my jeans when I got home from school was all my paperwork. And most of the time, when I got home, I'd give Dad my papers, and all of us kids would, and he'd look through it, and he'd look through how well we did, and the papers and the grades that we got. And most of the time, I was eager to give Dad my papers out of my back pocket. But every once in a while, I didn't do so good. I wasn't so excited about it. Kind of dreading a little bit. Now, Dad didn't get too upset, but he really tried to challenge us to do well in school. I was a little ashamed of the paper I got. Or I was a little ashamed of the way I acted. Or I might have gotten into something I shouldn't have gotten into. You know, when you're the oldest brother and you got a younger brother, you can get into a lot of trouble. Get into a lot of stuff. That is, sometimes we'd go down to the old shed down there by the backyard, and Dad had all his stuff in there, just an old shed with a dirt floor, and we get in there, and we get to messing around and doing stuff, and sometimes, you know, you might get into something you're not supposed to get into, or sometimes we get to playing ball on the outside, we get to playing ball, and every once in a while, it didn't happen very often, just a few times, but every once in a while, somebody make a bad throw. You know how that goes, don't you? Especially when you got an old house with big windows. I wouldn't be looking forward to Dad coming home if there was a window broke. I'd be a little ashamed of the fact that I broke the window. Dad wouldn't get on to us too hard about that because I'd already feel so bad about it. He'd just talk to us about straightening our throw up a little bit and throwing the other way. And then, of course, after working all day, he'd have to fix the window and I'd feel bad. I wouldn't be looking forward to his coming. You know, it's also true for us when we think about the second coming of Christ. That is, if you're living in a manner you know is wrong, doing things you know you shouldn't be doing, involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, not doing the things you should be doing, not certain that you're really in a relationship, that you really know him. All of a sudden, something on the inside of you is not so eager, not so expectant, not so hopeful. So, ladies and gentlemen, I learned. That is, it took a few knocks. It took a few times of getting straightened out. But I learned this, and that is the best thing for me to do. That is, after going through some trials, the best thing for me to do is act right, do right, live right. Throw the right way. And be sure and catch that ball. I learned. So that when Dad comes, I won't be ashamed before him. I can look forward to his coming. Nothing worse as a little kid than dreading your parents coming home. Listen to me now. As you and I travel through this life, I want you to hear this. God allows difficulties and struggles and trials to come. He allows it to teach us, to grow us, and develop us so that we can put away that stuff that needs to be put away, quit the stuff that needs to quit, start doing the stuff we know we need to be doing, start living the way we know God expects us to live so that we can have, ladies and gentlemen, expectation and look forward to his coming one of these days. You see, hope maketh not ashamed. So we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. We know he's coming, just like I knew my dad was coming. And because of that, I stopped doing some silly stuff and tried to straighten up because I knew Dad was coming home. And that kind of hope operated in my life in such a way to help me to do what I ought to be doing. Matter of fact, I tried to do a few things for Dad. I'd go out there in the garden and do a few things so when he got home, he'd be proud of me. Yeah, so when he got home, he'd brag on me. I tried to do good at school so when I pulled that paper out of my back pocket, it had an A on it or B on it, he'd say, "That's great. You're doing a good job." Because I knew that it was coming. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now I know Jesus is coming. And that'll motivate you to want to live right and do right and talk right and share right. That is hope, ladies and gentlemen, maketh not ashamed. It's a powerful force in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your people, and what you're saying to us and how you're working in us. And I pray, God, that you do your operation in our life. God, thank you for your truth and for your blessings in our life. Thank you for the expectation, the hope that we have because of the second coming of Jesus and how powerful that is in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all.